Does it have to be the word pressure? Of course, I know this series is about pressure. Here in the middle of London, I try regularly to deliver myself from the concept of pressure. People say, you know, oh, the pressure of living in London. Oh, such, you know, pressure. So I think I'm going to lose that word. I don't want to talk about the word pressure. I want to talk about the word adventure of living life in London. Maybe spot a challenge about it. Every now and then, of course, the place gets on top of you and you think, oh, come on, let's get out of this place. But basically, the Christian life is a terrific adventure. Thrills and spills, and sometimes things go wrong along the way. We know about that, but then we also know about the four mighty planks of the Bible. The plank of creation. The plank of the fall. So we know that things can go wrong and do go wrong. But then thirdly, the great plank of redemption. That God in Jesus Christ meets us precisely at our place of need, and he can create order out of chaos and bring things back again, recreate in a most wonderful way. Then there's the fourth great plank, and that is what we might call the consummation, the end of the world, Christ's return as bridegroom to collect his bride, who is the church, and to make everything completely new again and to restore us to a new heaven and a new earth. So when you've got those four planks in place, you've created for yourself a little raft by which you can negotiate the storms and the hazards and the mighty seas of modern thought and modern mishaps as well. So you can apply that to marriage. Creation, the fall, redemption, the consummation. Those are the four great planks of the Bible. And if our lives are formed around those four great planks, then we shall find that we are able to negotiate life. And yes, indeed, it is a pressure, of course it is, but it's an adventure, which has a negotiable end to it. So here we are in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll look at these sentences together for a few minutes. And I think that as we look at it, verse 21 is the one I want to start with, really. Submit yourselves. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul, the dynamic apostle and pioneer of New Testament Christianity, is writing here, of course, to these young Christian believers situated as they were in the unbelieving environment of one of the great cities of the ancient world. Ephesus, this great capital, noted for its theater and its libraries and its superb marble-paved streets, 70-foot-wide road, lined with columns leading down to the wonderful and impressive harbor, which is lost today. It's all been silted up now. The sea line has moved out. But it used to be a seaport with a great arena capable of holding crowds bigger than Earl's Court, and its great temple of Diana, a heathen fertility goddess. And that particular temple was one of the recognized wonders of the world. And to be a Christian in such surroundings in Ephesus was very difficult indeed. And to survive in true Christian marriage seemed almost impossible. Marriage itself was hardly recognized in some of those great cities of the ancient world. Indeed, in the Roman Empire, the concept was that you would have wives, yes, to run your household, prostitutes for pleasure, and a mistress on the side as well. And that was the sort of accepted norm in Roman thinking and in secular thinking. And in came these presumptuous Christians saying, actually, there's a thing called marriage, one man, one woman, for life, stuck with each other, and we're going to hold that up as our standard. People would say, impossible, you're ridiculous. How could you do that? People are saying the same thing today. But far more so were they saying it then. So that we would not wish to agree, I don't think, with any movements in church circles towards saying, shall we try and regularize and recognize what's going on today and make accommodation for it in the church's teaching? Because really, come back to the creation ordinance, And it doesn't seem that we should. Not at all. Certainly not as endorsed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is very difficult. It is a pressure on us all, whether we're married or single, to uphold the institute of marriage, the institution of marriage. All around the world, though, we do know in Western society that we're making a crashing failure of marriage. Everybody knows it. So this is why it's good to take encouragement in the face of pressure, realizing that our forebears also knew that pressure. So St. Paul's words are very important. Submit yourselves to one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So it's a threefold cord. The three elements in Christian marriage. Yes, the husband, the wife, Jesus Christ. And that's the context in which we must look at it. So Paul is writing about this marriage relationship here, and he's saying that it must be colored by Christ and his love for the church, because his is the most powerful love that the world has ever seen. And if his influence is brought to bear upon marriage, then we may expect that marriage to do well. A believer, wrote Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, a believer is a lover, yea, of all lovers, the most in love. So if the love of Christ is characterizing everything we're touching, then it will also touch the institution of marriage. However we perceive it, whether we are single or married, we're there to make sure it is upheld. And then what does this kind of mutual submission mean as we look at it here? Submit to one another. Well, it must mean, first of all, respecting each other within that relationship. And I don't think we have to say that the wife's position of submitting to her husband from her side of it means that she does not have any element of domination over her husband. Of course she does. Of course she can. He, for his part, is putting himself out for the gospel's sake to put her absolutely first. Husbands, love your wives as you love yourself, sacrificing yourself for her, just as Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for the church, ready to die for her if necessarily. So there's a mutual element in this, respecting, it comes down to. And I repeat again, it does not mean in the wife's submission, and let's take that word submission rightly, if the wife is going to submit to her husband, presumably he's the kind of husband that she wants to be submitted to. I want to put you first. And he, for his part, is saying, and you are a marvelous wife, and I want to put you first. Yes, there can be domination from the wife's point of view. I think of D.L. Moody, the mighty American evangelist of the last century, of whom it was said he put one hand on Britain and the other hand on America and lifted them both towards heaven. A tremendous evangelist. And he had a wife called Emma. And Emma really ruled Moody. She brushed and polished him. He was a bit uncouth. In fact, even in the last letter he ever wrote, there were 36 spelling mistakes. So Emma saw to it that the public face that he presented to the public, whether in Britain or America, would be not too bad, not too uncouth. And it's said by his biographer that she brushed and polished him. And she saw to it also that nobody knew that she was brushing and polishing him. And their niece, Louise, once said of them, Aunt Emma and Uncle Dwight were so perfectly one, it was impossible for anyone to say which was the one. That's the best way which it could possibly be. I think we can say that of other people too. Marriages we know. Look at them and our glance goes from one to the other and we say, well, actually, which is the one of the two? No, they're both perfectly one. And it happens, it seems, supremely well when both are putting the other first. Respecting is part of it, and accepting is also part of it. Accepting each other. Just, it says, as Jesus Christ accepted the church and has loved the church, verse 25, and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her, etc. And presenting her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. So as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, by the miracle doctrine of justification through the cross, Christ looks at his people, looks at his church, and from his point of view, we have not got a blemish on us. No wrinkle, no ugly characteristic. Don't you think that is a marvelous thing? To wake up every day to the doctrine of justification. That if you are a believer in Christ and you've come to the cross for forgiveness, once and for all, from then on, Christ views you as though you're perfectly righteous, not a blemish. Well, that's the way it should be in marriage. The husband and wife, oh, of course they're aware of each other's little idiosyncrasies and the things that could be bettered. But they're actually treating each other, I accept you exactly as you are. I'm not going to see anything wrong with you. I won't hear a word against you. Accepting. And even if one of them has perhaps developed a lifelong habit, which you never knew until you got married, of leaving the top off the toothpaste tube, or they can't resist burning the toast, or they whistle through their teeth in that appalling way, you know. Actually, by the miracle of justification, we are saying, well, I'm accepting you exactly as you are. I suppose I've looked at marriages over the last, I mean, as a clergyman, for the last 30 years and more. And sometimes when I've perceived that unnecessary tensions have come into a marriage, I mean, there's always tension in a marriage, has to be. It's normal, it's New Testament, it's healthy, it's right. There should be tensions in a marriage. It would be a very strange marriage if there were no tensions. It would probably be a dead marriage if there were no tensions. But because the two are alive, of course there are all sorts of little corners to be rubbed off and things to be understood and accepted. So there will be tensions. One doesn't want the tensions to become unnecessary tensions. And I think they become unnecessary, probably, when one partner is trying to reform the other partner to be like themselves. So when Emma Moody was polishing up D.L. Moody, she wasn't trying to make him like herself. She was just unseen, behind the scenes, fostering him and helping him, helping to equip him, not trying to reform him to be like herself. There's trouble. Once a partner starts to try and reform the other to be like themselves, doing their own habits, fitting into their own style of thinking. So never, we should never play the perfectionist on each other if we are married. Never. Christ hasn't done it to us. That's the marvelous thing. And therefore, we must practice justification on each other. And we can. Christ has done that very thing to us. He's made allowances for us through the cross. He's accommodated us. Indeed, he is stuck with us for eternity. Have you ever thought of that? Jesus Christ is stuck with you forever. So in heaven, you'll be there and he's got you. Forever he has to have you. So it is with marriage. We stick by each other. And we know, of course, that sometimes things go wrong in a marriage. It doesn't always work out. Sometimes there's a calamity takes place. And then again, it is wonderful to think that God in his majestic love comes alongside to scoop us up again, to help us, to enable us to go on with him. But he's stuck with us, and he's committed himself to us through thick and thin. So I keep seeing this parallel here in this passage between the marriage relationship and the relationship between Christ and the church. It's very wonderful. Christ is stuck with us. He sacrificed himself for us. He's accepting us just as we are. So there are these really three threads, I think, here. Respecting, accepting, also, I think, committing. Christ has committed himself to us. Have you thought about that, dear friends? That of all the societies in earth, it is the church, and only the church, exclusively, that Jesus Christ, Lord of the universe, has committed himself to. Oh, I know he loves the whole of the human race, and he's died for the whole of the human race, but the actual group that he's committed himself to is the church. And Paul says, now let's translate that into marriage. Come on, he says. We're going to stick by each other if we are married. Paul himself, as you know, was not married. But he's saying that's the standard. That's the pattern. It's a gospel thing. Verse 32, this is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. That's the model. Isn't it remarkable? And it's very wonderful that he goes back to the very beginning of things. In Genesis 2, verse 24. So that as we read the passage there and take it on board that Christ is like Christ has honored marriage just as he does in Matthew chapter 19, goes back to the old original creation principle. There it is in verse 31. He's quoting here from Genesis 2:24. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's Genesis. That's before the law was even given. So it's a creation law that is established and stamped upon the universe and upon our order here in this world. God has ordained that it is to be like that. The creation ordinance of marriage. And what do we learn there? It's a monogamous, one man, one woman, publicly recognized. This isn't just a quiet shacking up together. Should we have a little selfish, cozy relationship? Doesn't matter about anybody else. No, the public recognizes what has happened. There's been a transaction. The leaving, and as the old authorized version puts it, the cleaving. Leaving his father and mother, cleaving to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So it's publicly recognized. One man, one woman, permanent, monogamous relationship for life. That's the ideal. And whatever our situation may be, whether we're single or married, or whether there's been a sadness somewhere along the way, we're doing our level best to uphold the ordinance of marriage. It comes from creation, and then it's endorsed by Jesus Christ, taught here in the rest of the New Testament. So we uphold it. Knowing the principle that was once given by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he said, it is not your love that will sustain your marriage, but your marriage that will sustain your love. So that when we have committed ourselves to each other in marriage, we're saying, whatever happens, we're sticking with each other. Whatever happens, we're together. Forever. There's a tremendous security in that. There's never then the thought, you know, I wonder if he might leave me. I do hope he won't. Gosh, is it going to be all right? No, we've made a public pledge before God, and he's the threefold part of the arrangement, holding us together. And it's the marriage in the end that upholds the love. So when the honeymoon is over, one realizes that marriage is not one long, blissful honeymoon. Real love is not infatuation, but it is a commitment. So we try and pattern our lives on Christ in this matter, and we develop the relationship, and people are to treat each other in marriage as the Lord has treated us. That's the basic ethic of it, respecting, accepting, committing, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the secret. Let's have a prayer. We pray, Lord, that church and state may continue to work upon this matter of the family and marriage, and that whatever our calling is at the present time, we too may bend our thoughts and our energies towards supporting that. We pray this for the stability of society. We pray it for the furthering of the gospel. We pray it for the honoring of your creation principle and the honoring of your name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.